My computer is about to come online, but I'm still feeling the need for prayer. So why don't we open up our time this morning with a word of prayer. Father, we are very grateful to you for calling us together. We're grateful to you for the blessings of this week, the ways in which you are filling us with rich, good things, fellowship, your word, worship, a vision of your kingdom and what you're doing in the world, all the things that you cause to happen when we come together seeking your face, and we thank you for that. But Father, we also come to you aware that there is pain. I know there are people in this room who are struggling now with things that are very difficult, whose families and friends are facing some painful situations. We know, Father, that faith is under siege and that lives are in the throes of dark forces. And we ask, Father, that you would lend your strength as you do, and that you would work in our lives powerfully to bring comfort and encouragement. But also, Father, this morning we pray that you would help us to find you in our struggles and in our pain. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, good. That worked. It was a good connection. It worked. We're in good shape. Apparently so. Well, I spoke too soon, perhaps. Please talk amongst yourselves. Yes, it is. Yeah. I think, in fact, it's outputting to both sides. Okay, there we are. Now, that was amazing enough. I can't do any more. That was just, getting this thing going. This was it. Okay, I know this is early in the morning, and you want something bright and chipper and cheery to kind of get you going and get you through the day. But unfortunately, all I have for you is a story about dentists. Now, it's not that I have a personal thing against dentists. If any of you happen to be dentists, I just don't like them. Well, that's possibly too strong. I know dentistry is supposed to be good for you. But I had this periodontal condition early on in my life, and so I spent a lot of time in dentists' chairs, and the surgeries were the worst. The whole kind of laying your gums open and grinding the roots of your teeth down and then sewing them back up and coping with the stitches and all of that. It wasn't as pleasant as it might sound. And I suppose my basic problem is this notion of laying out huge sums of money to a person just so that person can cause me great distress and pain. And I'm not sure why we do that. Again, it's supposed to be good for me, and I've been told that it is good for me. It was always the guy who inflicted the pain and took my money who told me that it had been good for me. But I guess I should believe him. But it's natural for us to dislike anything that is unpleasant or painful, especially as Americans, I think, as I suppose many of us, most of us are, we think pleasure is almost a right, to be feeling good all the time, and we will do nearly anything to avoid pain or discomfort. Pick up a spice jar, a little jar of alum, and you look at the label, and on the back of the label it says, if for any reason you're not completely satisfied with the contents, you may, you know, dial 1-800 and speak to a customer service representative and get a full refund. It's alum. What is there not to be satisfied with? That it might not have the pucker factor, you know, that you thought it was going to have? I mean, we are really keen on customer satisfaction, on full refunds. We want the thing we want, and if it's not what we want, if it's not fully pleasing and totally satisfactory, it is our right to get a return, and we've come to expect that. It comes as no surprise that our approach to spirituality can be pretty similar, I think. We've got so many options to choose from with spirituality. It's a marketplace, and we expect customer satisfaction. Some of the most popular spiritual literature out there today wants you to feel as if you can have it all. That a full, rich, rewarding life with God is right around the corner. And the language of it is warm and full and rich and promising and laced with sunshine and daisies. Everything good's waiting for you. There's no reason ever to experience anything spiritually unpleasant ever again. God wants you to have all the best. All you have to do is believe it, pursue it, ask for it. And then I look at Jesus, who talked about how to become the first and the best. But what was the method? Becoming the last and the least. Only people willing to carry a cross are worthy of Jesus. People will hate you if you follow Jesus. Jesus implied that there might be times when you felt like there was no place even to lay your head. Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Jesus asked his disciples. And he's not talking about a refreshing glass of iced tea. He's talking about his death on the cross and how that lays down a shape, a pattern for all disciples to follow. Paul's discipleship was not all sunshine and daisies. That's for sure. Well, you know, and in a way, it's all about how you frame it up. You could depict it as sunshine and daisies, prison, beatings, insecurity. But I think the warm fuzzies could be pretty scarce for Paul sometimes. His was a cruciform experience where you have to sacrifice yourself, you have to empty yourself. It's about serving. It is about suffering in order to be exalted, just like Jesus did. Or ask the early Christian martyrs in the early centuries of the church, or martyrs today in the 20th and 21st centuries. Not only does Christianity not guarantee that things are going to work out fairly for you, but it can bring even more unfairness into your life than you would have had before. So we're going to have a lovely time together this morning as we think about this. Revelation, the book of Revelation, is all about triumph, appropriating the triumph of God. But it's a triumph that happens through a slaughtered lamb. And it is the triumph experienced through the martyrdom of believers. The triumphalism that you run into in a lot of the popular spiritual literature today, not all of it, but some of it at least, don't do much with that. I'm not sure they give a clear picture with respect to that. And sometimes even sort of gloss over the fact that life in God is not a hassle-free life. Sometimes in Scripture, maybe in our experience, it seems like the people who are closest to God's heart are people who hurt the most. They have a special sensitivity. They feel the pain in the world, in their lives. And they live it out. There's a reason why they called Jeremiah the weeping prophet. Or take somebody like Job, who knew how things were supposed to be, what was right. But having to cope with the grim realities of his experience nearly crushed him. People like this, who might be very close to God's heart, have a wonderful relationship with God. But it is not a pain-free relationship. They hurt. They have scars. This kind of intimacy with a father might even leave wounds that you can see, as it did for Jesus Christ, his son. Well, maybe we've grown so comfortable in our society that we've forgotten that we're on the path of discipleship. And that a good spirituality has to do something with the pain and the hardship and the unfairness of life. Christianity is a religion of joy, but that is not, it cannot be biblically defined as the absence of pain. That is not, whatever joy is, it's not that. Not from a Christian standpoint. Now, there are some spiritualities who suggest that what you have to do is to escape this pain. Maybe even come to the awareness that it's just an illusion. You could buy into Buddhism, maybe, as an approach to that. But this isn't the Christian approach to the hurt of the world. In Christianity, the redemption is in the pain. The healing is in the hurt. God waves no magic wands over families and the world and broken lives just to sort of take it all away. His strategy for dealing with it is to enter it, to come in the form of his son Jesus and share that pain and carry that burden and walk alongside us as one of us in the experience, taking it to the cross. That's why I think it's really important to read the scriptures broadly. Because the scriptures speak with so many voices, so richly. You know, to take one example, the passage from Chronicles about Jabez may be a powerful passage, but Job is a lot longer and has some other things to say about how things can be and what it means to live the life with God. I think reading scripture broadly gives us a balanced diet. But another thing that can help us have a balanced diet has to do with feeding on the spiritual classics. And I want to encourage you in that because they're available on the web and they're available in good English translations and you can find lots of books that introduce you to them. And we used some of these people yesterday. I love citing them. They're way past, you know, copyright things normally. So you can just steal stuff from them left and right, and it's okay. They've been dead for centuries, you know. And most of them were very generous and would be glad to be quoted anyway, I think, even if they were still with us. And spiritual classics are being written today as well. But there is a reason why they are classics. And just like an English teacher hopes that her teacher will read some classics so they can get a taste for the classics so that they'll know something good when it bites them, it would be nice to do that with spiritual classics as well, so that you could develop a sort of a palate, you know, for tasting what is really worthwhile, or developing a taste for how to fit something into a bigger picture, instead of thinking that whatever, you know, the latest popular work in spirituality is gives you the whole picture, because often there are other pictures that need to be drawn too. Taken together, the classics have a way of connecting, not just to one narrow slice of scripture, but to all of it. Not just to one narrow slice of experience, but to all of it. Because it's centuries worth of living out the spiritual life. So, for our topic today, how do some of the spiritual masters of the past deal with the darkness of life, the depressing things? Now, I'm not talking about the big philosophical issues of why is there evil and where is God in all of this necessarily, or reconciling the problem of pain with an all-powerful, all-loving God. Those are important questions, but I'm just talking about the homier, sort of practical matter of dealing with the pain and living with it, whatever is causing it. Physical, emotional, relational, personal pain. Depression is one of those great pains of our age. Depression that we experience, or depressing circumstances, and naturally it's something that we want to be rid of. In fact, there's a sort of message in our society which says, if you have got depression, or if you are feeling depressed, I'm not necessarily talking about clinical depression as a therapist would define it, but if you're feeling down, let's just put it that way, if you're feeling down, well, you're just not thinking right. You know, that's an unpleasant feeling. You got to get rid of that feeling. If something's unpleasant, it's got to be bad for you, and it has to be eliminated. So, medicate it, or use therapy to get rid of it, or just sort of the power of positive thinking. Reframe the way you think. You think the world's bad, you think your life's rough, you think you've got a raw deal, you're just a victim of wrong thinking. We need to convince you that those things are not true. Correct your thinking, and then you'll feel all right. Do you sometimes feel inadequate? That's nonsense. You need to see things differently. Reframe your experiences. And we try to adopt strategies that will help make the feelings go away, and try to convince ourselves and one another that our perceptions about the world and our lives, if they produce negative feelings, must not be true. And sometimes we are victims of wrong thinking, and sometimes our perceptions are totally wrong. But sometimes the reason we feel down is because we perceive the way things really are. And that's a different situation. Now, like I said, I want to lay aside clinical depression. I'm not bashing therapists at all. I'm not bashing the good that therapy and medication can do, or the importance of positive thinking. I'm just talking about our dark times generally, and what I want to do is look at those dark times through a different window. I'm not saying that other window is not useful and helpful and important sometimes. I just want to look at it through another window and see if there is a spiritually redemptive way in which to look at the dark times of our lives. Because sometimes we feel miserable because our perceptions are precisely right. Our pain exists for the same reason that your finger hurts when it's been cut. I lost my voice one time, which was a great blessing to many people, but wasn't good for me. And I was using some of that stuff you spray on your throat, you know, to keep it from hurting so you can keep talking. It's not good to overuse that stuff. Now, to numb the pain that's there for your health, to remind you that there's a problem with your body, so you just keep on sort of, you know, damaging yourself. One of the things that I learned from the spiritual masters is that there's another way to reframe our dark experiences that embrace them, that affirm them, that acknowledge their validity, and that find in them a doorway into a deeper relationship with God. In which case, they become a blessing. And they may be a curse as well. But they can also become a blessing. What we need to do is listen to what some of these spiritual masters are saying, I think. Spiritual masters like the psalmists, who are really spiritual masters. You have rejected and humbled us. For your sake, we face death all day long. We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. This is the feeling of one psalmist in Psalm 44. The wicked, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. And surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. Living this life for God has been pointless. An authentic, heartfelt feeling on the part of Psalm 73. Oh, I got to go back. Click the wrong button. And then Psalm 22, the psalm that Jesus quotes from the cross. I am a worm and not a person, scorned by men and despised by the people. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Okay, these are people who are not having a good day, right? But they're in touch with their feelings, and they're actually presenting their feelings to God. And to the gathered community worshiping. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. Can you relate to these feelings? Have you ever had times when you could relate to this? And many of the psalmists knew exactly what it meant to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And these are authentic spiritual experiences on the part of people who are seeking the face of God. When they say, I cry out to you for help, O Lord, why do you reject me? Why do you hide your face from me? They are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But the stroll has done something to them. For one thing, it's driving them to rely on God, to turn to God, to talk to God, to share with God how they're feeling. Walking through the valley of the shadow of death leads them to say things like, but I will fear no evil. Why? What? For thou art with me. Yeah, that's right. Seeking a sense of God's presence in the darkness. Even Psalm 88, which ends on such a hopeless note, you've taken my companions, he says to God, and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. Psalm ends. That's a bummer. The darkness. It's my best friend. There's nobody else. Just the darkness. But even out of the pit of that despair, the psalmist knows where to go. To go to God. Even to his enemy, the person who's done all this to him, the person who's abandoned him. But he is his God, and he turns to God. Something can happen in those darkest moments, something that might happen nowhere else. A new openness to God, a desperate sense of having nowhere else to turn but to him. It's a mystery, but it is true, and I've heard it repeated by many people, many situations, that often the times when we grow the most spiritually are those times of greatest crisis. That the crisis moments in our lives are the watershed spiritual moments, the turning points where we make quantum leaps in spiritual maturity and growth. Crisis moments, which involve risk and danger and usually loss. Well, many of the spiritual writers after the psalmist deal with this too. And it's amazing how that when they talk about how one gets close to God, really intimate with God, the moments of most intense closeness to God and unity with God were usually connected to experiences of great inner pain and soul suffering. Now we're ready to go on to that slide and talk about Teresa of Avila, who lived in the 1500s in Spain. And people came to her, especially women, but also men, to seek her advice about how to grow spiritually. Because she thought a lot about the spiritual life, and she had lived her life devoted to God in a kind of Anna-esque sort of way, living her life apart from the mainstream of society, devoting herself to prayer and praise and seeking God's face. And she saw the spiritual life as, in her terms, an interior castle. Yesterday we talked about finding metaphors for picturing your spiritual life, and this was hers. An interior castle. In my father's house are many mansions, she read, and she thought about how, in a sense, The spiritual life is like this palatial castle within. There are many rooms. And as you make progress in the spiritual life, you move ever more inside the castle. You get closer and closer to God. You're always in the house. You're always there with God. But there's this sense of, you know, so the static side of it's covered, but the dynamic side is there too. There's a sense of moving closer to God, and you discover ever more wonderful rooms. And one of the things that she noticed is that there were a lot of Christians in her day willing to undergo external struggles of various kinds, so long as inside they always got to feel blessed and happy and carefree with the sunshine and daisies thing going on. And here's what she says about that. It will seem to you that you are truly determined to undergo exterior trials, provided that God favors you interiorly. But there's no need for us to be advising Him about what He should give us. There might be struggles within as well as without. Teresa talked about how wonderful it was to cultivate a close relationship with God, a kind of dynamic devotional life of daily prayer and intimacy with God. And she compared that experience to the experience of a butterfly, which is another one of her metaphors. It's like we take God, and with His help, we sort of fashion Him into a cocoon. We're living within God because of our prayer and our devotion to Scripture and our seeking Him. And our soul lives in that cocoon. And in time, our soul transforms into a butterfly. There are these explosive moments of growth and intimacy with God. Life is beautiful, and there's a relationship with God, and it's exciting and it's rewarding. But, she says, even after you've been transformed into the butterfly, He's not done with you. There are further levels of intimacy to reach, and sometimes you can go on to the next stage of closeness with God only after the pretty butterfly drops to the ground, dead. She liked to cite the Apostle Paul. To live is Christ. To die is gain. And although she was a person that had, I think, moments of remarkable intimacy with God, ecstatic times of pure joy and closeness, reflecting on her life, she also said this: I know a person who cannot truthfully say that for 40 years she spent even one day without pains and other kinds of suffering. Now she's talking about herself. And she had a lot of health problems, a lot of physical struggles. But, she says, I would always choose the path of suffering if only to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ, if there were no other gains, especially since there are always so many other things to gain. And she means in the suffering. And here she touches on something that shows up over and over again in the early church when Christians are giving up their lives for their faith. The idea that when you do that, when you experience martyrdom, that is the ultimate identification with Jesus. There is no higher level of discipleship, no more perfect discipleship than stepping into His shoes and dying in obedience to the Father. There are lots of things that imitate Jesus. That's the pinnacle. And they looked at experiences like those of Stephen's, the first martyr in Acts, and how that at that moment, he was given a terrific blessing, a vision of heaven and of Christ, and the identification between Stephen and Christ there, Luke, our author, draws all sorts of threads, helping us to see that this is a Christ picture. Teresa and a lot of others over the years have seen suffering, whatever causes it, whatever brings it on, as being a thing which can be understood as a participation in Christ and discipleship. Now, she had a buddy who lived in Spain at the same time, also from Avila. His given name was Juan de la Cruz. We call him John of the Cross. And he lived in a time when the church was struggling to reform itself. All the abuses and problems of the Roman Catholicism of the Middle Ages were really being critiqued and challenged, and he was a reformer himself, which was but within that church. He didn't start a new church, but that was a dangerous position to be in. It got him actually into prison for 9 months at one point. But John was a person who strongly believed that true unity with God came only on passing through the most difficult and painful experience that you can have, which he styled the dark night of the soul. Now, I realize I called this lesson the spirituality of depression. You're thinking, well, it seems more like the spirituality that causes depression to me, you know. But often we feel this way because the world is messed up, because there is a lot of injustice, because many things in our lives don't turn out like they should. The world is a dark place, and there is evil lurking around every corner. Nothing good seems to last. Dreams often never materialize, even good ones, or when they do, they end up not being as satisfying as we thought they were going to be. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, says the preacher. And there are times when we resonate with that. We strive for accomplishments and we reach them, and yet they don't satisfy ultimately. And there are those seasons when we, or at least some of us, feel like everything is just sort of futile and pointless. And you feel so powerless, like you can't fix it, you can't change it. You'd like to take a pill, you know, you'd like to read a book and fix it all. Try with all your might. Everyone's cheering you on, hoping that you'll be able to fix this emotional problem in your life or whatever. But this hopelessness presses down on you. It's like a heavy weight pushing you down, so that you can resonate with the guy who says, the darkness is my closest friend. In a way, what's happening is that you are catching a glimpse of the way things are. That the world is inadequate. That the world is vain. That the world is not fulfilling. And you have to face your own brokenness. These seasons of pain, they're not lying to you. They're telling you the truth. Maybe more clearly than ever. And it is at this moment that you may be able to see the deepest truth of all. God is good. But only God is God. Nothing else. Not anything else. That may sound like a simple statement, but it's what the dark night of the soul, and what Teresa of Avila, and what the psalmists were talking about. We often cannot appreciate that fact until we have been stripped of everything else, until everything else has failed you and you recognize it, until you realize that everything else is pointless. John says, the affection and the attachment that the soul has for creaturely things renders the soul like to these creatures. The soul that sets its affection upon creaturely things will be unable to comprehend God, And until it be purged, it will not be able to possess him. Sometimes the most depressing moments in your life can be the most redemptive. You're being stripped of your idols. You're being shorn of your distractions. All the temporal things that prop you up, all the objects and the activities that you've been relying on for life or for purpose or for fulfillment or for security, they're gone because of something that's happened, or you feel like they're gone because of something that's happened, or you've come to a point in your mind and in your soul when you think that it's just all worthless and useless anyway. And we get world weary. And those old spirituals start resonating, you know? This world is not my home. Tempted and tried. Where could I go but to the Lord? Now, I'm not going to start singing these songs for you, or you may finally decide that life is not worth living. Because I don't have a musical gift, that's for sure. But I think it says something about how lopsided a spirituality can be, maybe the spirituality of a church, if there are no songs of lament in its repertoire. If they don't sing the songs of sorrow and of lament and of repentance and even of, you know, hopelessness searching for hope, because we're too busy trying to feel good. The Holy Spirit does not always leave you chipper and happy. And I think that's important to remember. But even in the depths, a transformation might be right around the corner. And what is that transformation? Someone says, cheer up, and so you do. A bit of encouragement, a slap on the back. Tell a friend, talk to a friend, maybe a little self-hypnosis perhaps, or self-talk. You know, things aren't so bad. Well, maybe sometimes. But sometimes those strategies only add to the distraction. They only cloak the deep, hard, naked truth that you only discover in the dark night of the soul. The reason it is necessary for the soul, in order to attain to divine union with God, to pass through this dark night of mortification of the desires and denial of pleasures in all things, is because all the affections which it has for creaturely things are pure darkness in the eyes of God. And when the soul is clothed in these affections, it has no capacity for being enlightened and possessed by the pure and simple light of God. Now, I realize there has to be a place for a creation theology too, which affirms that what God made is good and that God is working in the world and there are good things. And that he made us to live here, and material things and the things of this life are meant to be good and to be bathed in the peace that is his will for us, and that God works in them. That is a truth. We're not talking about that truth this morning. We're talking about another one that's also true, and that is that these things can distract us from God, and maybe more so because of our fallenness. Teresa knew all about the inner pain that John mentions, and she says it isn't felt where earthly sufferings are felt, like on your skin or in your liver or something, but in the very deep and intimate part of the soul, where this sudden flash of lightning reduces to dust everything it finds in this earthly nature of ours. That sounds pretty unpleasant. But sometimes we need to have all of that stuff reduced to dust. Amen. There are times to sit in sackcloth and ashes, recalling to mind that it is all ashes, except God, that in comparison with God, everything is ashes. We lose sight of it. Let's talk about somebody else briefly, Bernard of Clairvaux, who lived in the 1100s. Bernard liked to talk about how important it was to experience love. And he talked specifically about four degrees of love, one higher than the other. The first degree of love is when you love yourself for yourself's sake. And this is pretty basic and pretty natural. Just looking out for number one, you only care about yourself, you're doing things, you're motivated just to benefit yourself, and you're looking within. But you might also come to an awareness that there is a God. And you might advance to a second degree of love where you love God for yourself's sake. And you realize that the good things that come to you come from God. Or that he might bring bad things upon you, and you don't want that to happen either. So you love God and you serve God because of what he can do for you. But hopefully you would advance on to a third level of love where you love God for his own sake. Not just because of the stuff he does for you, but simply because he's God. And he is good and he is deserving of love, and he invites that. But there is a fourth degree of love for Bernard. And it's just another way of talking about what these earlier people were talking about, or later people actually, chronologically. And it may seem strange to you. Love of self for God's sake. Now, I want you to understand what he's saying. He's not saying you've got to have healthy self-esteem in order to love other people. No, so you've got to love yourself first, and then you can love God. He's not doing that. It's not a modern psychological thing that he's doing. He is saying that there can come a time when our desire is to be lost in God, absorbed into God, so close to God that you can scarcely even separate the two of you out. He's everything to us. He's our all in all, to live as Christ. As a drop of water seems to disappear completely in a quantity of wine, he says, taking the wine's color and flavor, we are poured into the will of God. Well, that sounds pretty good. Complete intimacy with God. But you see, it requires a kind of distancing of yourself from everything else. Or, to put it differently, it requires that God really be the deep desire of your heart, the only complete desire of your heart. Like the psalmist says, my flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It may take a season of great pain to purify us of our distractions, burning away everything that we used to rely on, driving us into God's arms. Teresa says, that's okay. It's natural that what is worth much costs much. And it's interesting when you look at the history of great spiritual writers over the centuries, how many of them spent a lot of time weeping. Tears. I think about someone like a Marjorie Kemp, English woman in the 14th century, who was weeping all of the time. Now, she was a middle-class housewife who had had 14 children. When she said she had received a word from God that she was to begin living a celibate life. Something to which her husband was not sure he wanted to agree, but eventually he came around to it as well. But one of the things that she was most well known for was this constant, incessant weeping. Especially if she heard or saw anything that reminded her of Christ. I mean, if you were walking down the street and you were carrying a baby boy, she would think of Jesus. And when she thought of Jesus, she thought of suffering. And she thought of suffering, of Christ and the world and all of that that the cross is about, it would make her weep. And she's just an extravagant example, but there are a lot of examples of spiritual writers who focus on the important redemptive role of grief and sorrow and the embracing of pain in order to identify with Jesus in a way that brings you closer to God. And one of the reasons why this can be so hard for us is because we don't understand our desires very well. We think we want all kinds of things that we don't really want. We misplace our desires. We try to satisfy our desires with a career or with relationships with other people, sex or drugs or hobbies, or sometimes just to be busy. We just stay busy, so busy that we never get the chance to reflect on our emptiness, reflect on the deep void in our lives, ask ourselves whether what we're doing is really helping all of this. And if it starts to hurt, then we just get busier and we just do more of the same. And then the crash comes somehow, somewhere. And that crash can be redeemed as a dark night of the soul where we're forced to ask this question, what is it we really want? What is it we're really looking for? Why can't we find it? And that takes us back to Augustine of Hippo and a brief quote that he's very famous for. "You have made us for yourself," he says, "and our heart is restless until it comes to rest in you." To put it differently, Augustine says, you need to understand, all desire is desire for God. All love is love of God. It's built into your nature. You cannot avoid it. You just get confused sometimes about what it is you're desiring, about what it is you're loving. And so you pursue all kinds of things thinking that they're an end in themselves. Or you pursue things that are perfectly good, but you forget to meditate on the fact that what is good about the sunshine or about the fruit that you've just had or about the pleasant laugh with friends, what is good is the divine connection that happened right there. Because all desire is desire for God. "Delight yourself in the Lord," the psalmist says, "and he will give you the desires of your heart." Because he is that desire. He is our portion in the psalmist's language. And we often, I think, don't understand that, and that's why we experience the pain that we do. C.S. Lewis was heavily influenced by Augustine and some of Augustine's thought. I pulled this quote from one of his essays, which illustrates it well. He says, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the seaside. We are far too easily pleased." Our heart wants God, but we give it sitcoms and sodas. And we might need the dark night of the soul to be reoriented to what it is that our heart truly wants, to what it is that we're actually missing. Thomas A. Kempis said, "Choose the opposition of the whole world rather than offend Jesus. Of all those who are dear to you, let him be your special love." Maybe an obvious kind of aphorism, but in this context with a special meaning. What is your special love? What is it that you're devoted to? It is Jesus and God. That's inevitable. But you might confuse it for something else. Another image from Teresa as we move to some closure here on this. Trying to depict what it is about these moments of great suffering and agony that can be so spiritually redemptive. When our soul feels all out of joint, it wants something, it needs something, but we're not sure how to get it. She says, "The soul sees that it's like a person hanging who cannot support himself on any earthly thing, nor can it ascend to heaven. On fire with this thirst, it cannot get to the water. And the thirst is not one that is endurable, but already at such a point that nothing will take it away." Now, I'm not saying that every season of pain or disappointment that comes into your life has been sent by God to teach you a lesson. I don't believe that that's true. Nor would it be fair to Teresa or, say, to John of the Cross to say that every kind of bummer experience qualifies as a dark night of the soul. It's more of a reverse, actually. It's more the point that it is in the environment of great suffering and loss and risk and darkness that amazing things can happen, that you might get blessed with the dark night of the soul. The dark night of the soul is not a curse, it's a blessing. It is the thing which leaves you standing naked in the darkness before God until you realize that it's not the darkness. What you were looking at before was the darkness. This is the light. You and God. So that you can come back into the world with a renewed understanding of your relationship to God. A final point about this, which has to do with another practical feature of the dark night and of these moments of pain. Pain in our lives can make us bitter, can make us hateful. But if we'll let it, it can make us more compassionate. Amen. Have you ever considered the possibility that your capacity for compassion might only be as big as your capacity to feel pain? And I'd like to give you that as a thing to chew on. God's compassion is boundless. It's infinite. It's unlimited. But isn't it connected to that scene where all of the pain of humanity was landed on God's shoulders in the person of Jesus on the cross? Your capacity for compassion towards others may only be as big as your capacity to experience pain. Mother Teresa thought so. She said, without our suffering, our work would just be social work. Very good and helpful, but not the work of Jesus Christ. Not part of the redemption. Jesus wanted to help. How? By sharing our life, our loneliness, our agony, our death. Only by being one with us has He redeemed us. We are asked to do the same. So your most depressing moments might be the moments that bring you closest to God and give you the potential to be closest to other people as you learn to identify their pain. Because when you experience pain, all you're doing is identifying with the pain of God and Jesus and the pain of others. It is a moment of solidarity with all human beings and with something that is at the heart of God's very life, the death and the suffering of Jesus. This accounts for something that baffles many people who read the spiritual classics. Why are they always talking about suffering? Why is it all about struggle? Why is it all about pain? I need to kind of pick me up here. Well, this is the reason. And I'll close with a quote from Thomas A. Kempis, where he says, "Drink the chalice of the Lord with affection if you wish to be His friend and to have part with Him. When you shall have come to the point where suffering is sweet and acceptable for the sake of Christ, then consider yourself fortunate, for you have found paradise on earth." And you're thinking, what is the wrong with this what's wrong with this masochistic guy? He needs therapy. Well, he's being Christ-centered. Think about this. If there were anything better or more useful for man's salvation than suffering, Christ would have shown it. What did He show us? So, don't seek suffering, but seek God when you are in suffering, because for Him it's very familiar territory. Tomorrow, we're going to be talking about the role of godly tension. and making sense out of all the things in Christian spirituality that don't make sense. Well, that sounds incredibly ambitious. No, I'm not doing that. Trying to make sense out of the fact that there are many contradictions and oppositions. Is spirituality about engaging the world or withdrawing from the world? Is it about closeness to God or absence from God? You know, what is it about exactly? Is it physical or is it spiritual? Is it both? And we're going to be looking at all of these things that are in tension and see if an understanding of the life of God can help us sit within that tension. I hope you have a lovely and blessed day. Thanks for being so attentive, and nearly all of you stayed awake, which was encouraging as well.